Lord, you know every heart. You know our entire history. And you know the prospects that are before us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that not one of us will fall short of what you intend for us. That our lives will become everything that you desire them to be. That not one will fail. Not one will tolerate anything in their life that stands in their way of being the very person you made them and called them and enabled them in Christ Jesus to become. Let this meeting tonight be helpful and encouraging, and grant that each of us shall gain true benefit from being here. I want to thank you for this church, for the faithful people who are here, for the pastor and his wife who love them. And we want in particular to pray for the dear pastor who has been struggling with this loathsome difficulty on his leg. And now he's faced with the prospect of some action on Friday. We want to pray for the doctors who will be responsible. Give them wisdom and insight. Give them keen ability. And may he find the help that is needed this very week, so that he can indeed quickly return to service here and among your people. We know that thou art truly our great God and Savior. And I ask, Lord, again, that not one single person will fail you, to the eternal glory of our great King, we pray. Amen. Now, we've been seeking to follow things in a reasonable fashion these few days together. And naturally, when one speaks about repentance, as I sought to do last night, it must be linked with faith. As I said last night, they go together. It's inconceivable that a person could have faith without repentance. It would be like a person going in this direction and in this direction at one and the same time. To go God's way, you have to stop going your way. It's so perfectly obvious. But I'd like to ask you to think about how truly tragic it would be for a person to seek to live repentantly without faith. Do you remember that little account Jesus gave us of a place in which a demon dwelt? And the demon was cast out. And the place, we are told, was swept and garnished, but it stood empty. And in time, the demon passed by again, saw that the place was empty, and gathered some of his friends and moved back in. A repentant life without faith would be sheer tragedy. The two must go together, and they wonderfully do. I want to speak in three areas about faith tonight. Number one, why faith is absolutely mandatory. Number two, what true faith looks like. And number three, what is the focal point of true faith? Let's begin with a very, very distressing passage. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. And let me call to your attention a passage I wish someone had called to my attention when I was a youth. This is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, please, at verse 1. Now the man, referring of course to Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, just in case someone is thinking foolishly, don't waste your time on the subject of one having brought a fruit offering and one having brought an animal sacrifice. That has nothing to do with the issue at all. Had Cain brought an animal sacrifice and Abel had been the one to have brought the fruit offering, nothing would have changed. Because Abel's heart was right and Cain's heart was wrong. And it didn't much matter what they brought. One was acceptable and the other unacceptable. But now, notice what follows here. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Have you ever really thought seriously about those words? Let every person here remind themselves now. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is toward you. You must master it. I don't know many people in the church who ever face squarely that truth. But it is a truth of incredible consequence. Think of it. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is toward you. You must master it. And we know how tragically Cain paid no attention to what the Lord said. Apparently he went and complained to his brother, I suppose saying something like this, imagine the gall of God telling me, Cain, that sin was crouching at my door, that its desire was toward me, that I had to master it. Imagine the nerve of God talking that way to me. And I would assume that Abel said something like, well, you should have listened. And then in a rage, Cain killed his brother. Now, I don't suppose any of you are about to kill anybody. I know I'm not. But sin is crouching at our door. Its desire is toward us. We must master it. The very heart of the Christian message is in the mastery of sin. Any of us who have tried to master sin on our own know perfectly well that sin has gotten the better of us. What is more exhausting than trying not to sin when your whole nature is aimed in that direction? When you were born a sinner and everything about your life accommodates a life of sin. But in speaking about faith, this is the essential element. Sin crouching at the door, we must master it because its desire is toward us. So, the first part, I said, of three tonight, why faith is mandatory. Number one, because sin is crouching at our door and its desire is toward us and we must master it, and there is only one way that sin can be mastered. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who tries to master sin in any other fashion then thy faith in Christ is a loser. There isn't a hope in the world of success apart from Christ. But now listen, most people who think they're Christians don't know anything about the mastery of sin. Most people who talk to me have given up. And they say things like this, well, now Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. So if Paul failed, who am I to think I can succeed? May I ask, to what extent is sin mastered in your life? Now, a second reason why we must master sin. Will you go back to the New Testament now? And will you notice these words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11? The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, some of the translations have, he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why is diligently left out in the translation I read? Because it isn't necessary to diligently seek him, that we can carelessly seek him and he will find it acceptable? No! The reason it's left out is because it's not in the text. Because to seek God means diligent. It's inconceivable that a person could seek God without diligence. The King James translators inserted the word diligent because they didn't want there to be any confusion. They wanted to make it perfectly clear that seeking God must be with diligence. But as I've just said, the fact that it doesn't appear in some of the more modern versions doesn't mean it's not a part of it. It is an absolute part of it. So, reason number one why we must have faith is because it's the only way by which sin can be mastered. Number two, it's because it is the only way by which one can gain approval with God. A person without faith is automatically guaranteed to be on the wrong side as far as God is concerned. But now, let's look at a third reason. Will you leap back to the Gospel of John? And will you notice words at the end of the third chapter of the Gospel of John? That wonderful 16th verse appears in the third chapter, that verse about God loving the world, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But now notice what it says in verse 36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think. Why does it say he that believes has eternal life? And then, instead of saying he who does not believe is under damnation, it says, he who does not obey is under damnation. That's quite a switch as far as most people understand things. But listen, to believe is to obey. It is nonsense to say you believe and then you're disobedient. But I've given you three reasons why faith is mandatory. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is toward you. You must master it. And the only way sin can be mastered is by faith. Number two, it is absolutely impossible to gain favor with God without faith. And number three, without faith, you're under God's eternal condemnation. Now, if you're thinking, you recognize that you want to be certain that what you're calling faith is what God is calling faith. So let's consider the second item that I mentioned. What does true faith look like? How does a person know that what they're calling faith is what God is calling faith? Think of the tragedy of a person going through life, supposing that they are a believer, and yet God knows that they are not. So how do we know whether what we're calling faith is true faith? Now this may seem almost too simple, but how many letters? Now girls, will you respond? How many letters are there in the word faith? Yeah, of course, 5. F, A, I, T, H. But let's take each of those letters and using Hebrews 11, see what true faith looks like. F. Will you look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11? Let me read it to you. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, using the letter F, note this, facts in focus. Can you lay hold of that? Facts in focus. All true faith involves having the facts in focus. Look again at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you understand why I'm stressing facts in focus? Now listen. What you see, what you touch, what you hear, what you feel is not all there is. The invisible is more reality than the visible. That which is hoped for is vastly more consequential than that which you have. A person with faith has the facts in focus. The unseen and the hoped for takes on greater consequence in the life of the person of faith than does the here and the now. That's exactly what is said in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now often when we use the word hope, we're going to have a picnic on Saturday and we hope it doesn't rain. But this isn't talking about hope in that way. This is talking about hope which is guaranteed, hope which is assured, hope which is certain, hope which is governing. The unseen and the hoped for through faith takes on greater reality than the things of this life. Now there are multitudes of people that I know who say they have faith, who are obviously not governed by the invisible, the eternal. They're governed by the here and the now. So, be honest with yourself. Are you governed by the unseen and the hoped for? Not none of us have ever seen Christ. So, He is among the unseen. We have never seen the Holy Spirit. We have never seen the Father. None of us ever saw Christ walking on earth. None of us was present at the crucifixion. None of us stood at the empty tomb when He came out. But these invisible things are made so real by faith that they have vastly more importance in our lives than the here and the now. And I'm asking you, is that true? What a pity it would be to think that you have faith and yet what you've called faith is something cheap, something worthless, something that isn't really what God is talking about at all. Now, most people who think they have faith suppose that faith is agreement with facts. So they think this way. Well, I do believe that Christ is the Son of God. I do believe that Christ lived a perfect life. I do believe that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders hated Christ and put Him to death. I do believe He was buried in a tomb. I do believe that He was resurrected from the dead. I do believe that He ascended back to heaven. So what? Satan believes all that. And he believes it more firmly than any of us because he was a participant. He was in it. He was involved. He was the instigator of some of it. Faith is not mental assent. It's not agreeing with facts. No, there's a place for agreeing with facts. In fact, it's perfectly stupid to disagree with facts. But agreeing with facts is not faith. So F, facts in focus, not the simple facts that are agreed to by Satan, but the facts relating to the invisible kingdom. Do you all understand that there are two kingdoms in existence right now, vying with each other? There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom that ends in hell. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of truth and the kingdom of error. There is the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of righteousness. They both exist here and now. And a person without faith is completely caught up in the here and now kingdom of this earth. But the person with faith is much more affected by the unseen and the hoped for than the here and now. So be honest with yourself. Do you have faith that has made the unseen and the hoped for more real, more governing, more controlling than the here and the now? Now remember that both repentance and faith are gifts from God. And if you find yourself lacking in the kind of faith that brings the facts into focus, let God know, I'm without real faith. I need it. I want it. I'm open to it. Please, give it to me, along with full repentance. F. facts in focus. A. Active obedience. A person who says they have faith and yet they disobey God is simply deceived. Jesus said to some of his supposed followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I say?" Active obedience. But look, if you will, in this 11th chapter of Hebrews at verse 7. A very familiar statement. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, in which he condemned the world, and by which became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, what if, when God said to Noah, "Get busy and build this ark, and this is what it's to be looking like, and this is how it's to be made," what if Noah had said, "Now that is certainly an interesting concept. Now what would a fellow do with a boat the size of that? There's no water. There's never been water here sufficient to float a canoe, to say nothing about an ark." And then he said, "Now Lord, do you have any idea how big a task you've asked me to undertake? I mean, I'm all alone. I don't have any help. How could I possibly build a boat like that?" Is that how he responded? No. He got busy. How long did it take him to build that thing? How much help did he get? What encouragement did he have along the way? Well, it took 120 years. I bet none of you have worked at any task for that length of time. But can you imagine now? God gives an order so clear and yet so seemingly impossible. Noah asks no questions. He makes no objections. He gets busy. And as far as we know, he had no help. Now, if you've ever tried to picture in your mind the size of that ark, you understand it took some mighty big beams to hold the whole thing together. How did he get those huge beams in the first place? And however did he get them assembled? Well, it would be nice to think he had some help, but if he did, the Lord deprived us of that knowledge. But the Lord did not deprive us of some knowledge, because we know that all the while he was building, he was being jeered and taunted by people. Noah, have you gone out of your mind? What are you doing building a thing like that on this dry ground? Faith is active obedience. No matter how absurd the order from the human perspective, no matter how difficult, you just go ahead and do it. If I may just break in for a moment and tell you about the experience of a boy that I knew very well. He was a hard-working boy who came out of a very poor family. During the war, the Second World War, there was a great appeal for everybody to plant victory gardens. This boy had three major victory gardens. He became a peddler of vegetables all around his area. He had more money than his father. Not a lot, $3, but $3 back then was a lot of money. And this boy decided to go to summer camp at the end of the summer up in the Adirondack Mountains, Sunrise Mountain Bible Conference. At that camp, the kids went hiking in the Adirondack Mountains just about every day. And every little ways they had to stop because the city kids were sissies, not very well developed. And in disgust, this boy sat down on a stump. And unbeknownst to him, he was disgusted and muttering about these sissies. Unbeknown to him, the stump was covered with poison ivy. And he sat right in the middle of it. That night, the final night of the camp, a call was given for every person who would volunteer as a missionary. And the boy stood, and he meant it. But when he got home the next day, he could hardly move because the poison ivy. Now, I don't want to get indelicate, but imagine for yourself sitting in poison ivy. For 2 weeks, he couldn't go to school. His parents set a little cot up for him on the lower floor of their tiny bungalow. And for 2 weeks, he met alone with God, wrestling with this issue of having volunteered as a missionary. And from day one, God said, "Thank you for volunteering, but you weren't called to be a missionary. You were called to be a preacher." And the boy kindly reminded God how impossible that was, that he couldn't string 3 words together in a public place. God made it clear, this is what you're called to do. You're called to focus your whole life in calling the church in America to its knees. That boy is here tonight. The impossible made possible by the power of God. Faith is active obedience, no matter how impossible a command seems. The answer of faith, "Yes, Lord." May take a struggle. That boy struggled for 2 weeks. Never once saying, "No, Lord," just saying, "It's not possible." But God won. Have you got the kind of faith that enables you to say, "Yes, Lord," no matter how impossible it seems? Number 3. The third letter, I. F-A-I. Intimacy with God. God is not some far-off, unknown sovereign, but nearer and dearer than the closest family member. Look, if you will, at this simple statement in verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. and he was not found, because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Do you know what Enoch did for the 300 years preceding his being taken up? He walked with God. For 300 unbroken years, he walked with God. Faith brings a person into intimacy with God. He is the friend that does stick closer than a brother. He is the one that we know better than any and all. Would you describe yourself as walking intimately with God? Do you sense that you truly know Him and love Him? Now, this 11th chapter is full of illustrations of intimacy with God. Drop down and have a glance at what it says about Abraham and about Sarah. Verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. But then later, after Abraham received that promised son born of Sarah, God said, now go, sacrifice the son. And we read here, verse 10, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. So when God said, go sacrifice your son Isaac, he was walking with God with such intimacy that he did it with the conviction that God had promised a son through whom his seed would be more numerous than the stars of the heavens or the sands of the seashore. And even if God had to raise that boy from the dead, he would do so in order to keep his promise. So, facts in focus, active obedience, intimacy with God. Is this what you're talking about when you're talking about faith? Or take the letter T. Now, this word may not be familiar to some of you, but this is a good chance to familiarize yourself with it. Tenacious valor. What does that mean? Well, now here's a brother whom you all know, and I'm taking a hold of his shirt collar, and I'm saying, come on! He knows perfectly well it's either come or sit there and have his shirt torn off. Tenacious valor. All persons of true faith lay hold of God and they hang on to God and do not let Him go. And in the process, they gain incredible courage. Valor! Look, if you will, at the word starting at verse 32. And what shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. I'm having a little trouble reading here. Don't get old. Poses problems. who by faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. What's the next word? Obtained, thank you. Obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yea, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They went about, or they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. My word, we could spend 3 days talking about that. Listen, men and women of faith have tremendous tenacity and courage. There's no room in the kingdom of God for sissies, for weaklings. Well, you say, that's what I am, I can't help it. Does that mean I'm barred from the kingdom? No! Faith gives this tenacious valor. Faith makes it possible to face. Have you girls ever considered what it means to be sawn asunder? Can you imagine they're putting a saw at the top of your head and coming right down through? I mean, you look over what is said here, it is simply incredible. But men and women of faith, facts in focus, active obedience, intimacy with God, tenacious valor, and finally, H, hope. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect. Something better for us. Have you ever considered that the whole book is better than the first 5 books, the Pentateuch? Have you ever considered that an ever-living high priest is vastly better than an ever-dying high priest? All these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 had a high priest who died and had to be replaced with another high priest who died and had to be replaced by another high priest who died. All they had was a shadow of truth. But we have the substance of truth. They had visitations of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Something better for us. All these Old Testament saints gained God's approval by faith, but they did not receive the promise. Because God intended that they should not receive the promise without us. We have the promise. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord of glory. It is this hope in Him that enables us to rise above all else and press faithfully on in the kingdom of God. So I've given three reasons why faith is mandatory. I've given you a bit of a definition of faith using Hebrews 11. Now I want to close by talking about what faith must focus upon. Will you turn back in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians? I want to read an incredibly wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians. But let's pick up the reading at verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Now listen to these next words. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You said that's not the way my Bible reads. You put in two words that aren't there. You put in the words, that is. Now why did I do that? Well, it's very hard to read punctuation. Do all of you know what one dot over another means? What's that called? A colon. And what does a colon mean? It means that what follows the colon flows out of what precedes the colon. Now look again at this wonderful 30th verse. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who of God became to us wisdom, colon, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. There are three things that the wisdom of God especially focuses upon. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now listen carefully. You may think, where's the old man going? He must be tired out. He's not making sense. Well, it's true I am tired out, but it's not true that I'm not making sense. I'm about to tell you one of the most marvelous things in all the Bible. Jesus Christ became for you. Let each person take this to heart. Jesus Christ became for you, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. The true focus of faith is upon Jesus Christ and His finished work. He did not just die to justify. He died to sanctify. And He died to redeem. Now most of us know that in the New Testament, normally when the word righteousness is used, it's talking about justification. It's not talking about our righteousness. After all, our righteousness is described as filthy rags. But it's talking about the righteousness of the righteous one, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does a person come to justification? By hard work? By sacrifice? By devotion? No. Being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Isn't it wonderful that when our faith is in Christ and that faith is linked with true repentance, God blots out His entire record that He has kept of our sin life. It disappears. It's never, ever remembered again. Now, some of us aren't very fair to ourselves or to Christ. I had a lovely fellow come to see me recently. He's a man that married much older than average. And the woman that he married, as it turned out, had a very loathsome disease. Then, soon after they were married, some doctor said he had a surgery procedure, and this woman would be well. Instead, she turned practically into a vegetable. Here's a man married only a couple years, and his wife requires 24 hours a day care, 7 days a week. He came to see me, and he was weeping, and he said, "Mr. Roberts, I'm really having a hard time. I can hardly imagine how hard it really is." Then he looked up and he said to me, "Now, I have always been an awful sinner, and Christ is punishing me for my sin." And I said to him, "Now, wait a minute. Do you think God is a cheat?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Does God charge twice? Would He charge Christ and then charge you?" "No!" And suddenly he looked up and he said, "Wow! I needed that!" Well, many of us need that. God does not punish the sin of His people. Christ paid in full. You will never pay for your sin. But because God loves us, He treats us like children. And the good father disciplines his children. But the discipline of God, while sometimes it hurts, can be very hard. But it's wonderfully beneficial to us. We know that we are justified by faith. But you see, the problem of so many is that being justified by faith and knowing it and rejoicing in it, they end up thinking, "Now it's up to me to sanctify myself. I've got to be good. I've got to stop sinning. I've got somehow to face the fact that sin is crouching at my door. Its desire is toward me, and I must master it. Now, there are days when you feel equal to the task. But there are other days when you give up. This is crazy. I'm getting nowhere. I haven't made an inch of progress. I want to give you a verse. Oh, I hope this will sink deep. Don't lose your place in Corinthians. But look, if you will, in the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Listen. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let me repeat that three times. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Listen, the way in is the way up. We enter the kingdom of God by faith. We move up by faith. Christ, we are told, by an act of God, has become unto us wisdom. That is justification, sanctification, and redemption. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. The way in is the way up. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him every single day. Christ is my sanctification. He's my holiness. I'm not going to stumble around in sin today. I'm not worried about sin crouching at the door with its desire toward me, because Christ is greater than sin. Have you really laid hold of that? Why do you suppose the Apostle Paul said, "Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God"? Because we died in Christ. And when Christ rose from the dead, we rose from the dead with Him. The life of God is within us, within every single believer. And every day we have only to consider ourselves dead indeed to sin and, hallelujah, alive unto God. Now, I'm not talking about some extraordinary experience. I'm talking about a daily walk. When every single day you start the day by saying, "I am dead to sin. I'm alive to Christ. And I'm going to live full of the life of Christ today." Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I do want, just for a jiffy, to draw your attention to the last part of 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, what does redemption mean in this context? I shall try to be brief, but the word redemption is used in two stages in the New Testament. Now, you know the hymn, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Is that what this is talking about? No. No. There is a redemption. Now, I don't want to pick on you, but you may be old enough to remember trading stamps. When I was a boy, every store, every gas station gave out these little stamps. And you kept these stamps in books. Now, it was my job as a small boy to lick the backs of the S&H Green stamps and to paste them in the books. So one day my parents said, "Now, Dick, we've got 3.5 books of S&H Green stamps. And because you licked the back of the stamps, you get to go with us to the Redemption Center." So we got in our old jalopy and we made our way into the big city and to the S&H Green Redemption Center. And my parents handed over the 3.5 books and this little runt standing there grinning and watching. And the clerk said, "And what will you have for your 3.5 books?" "We will have an electric toaster." And we went home with this electric toaster, and for the first time in our lives, we had toast. Oh, I mean we had toast. Oh, we'd had a long fork, and we'd hold bread over a flame, but always a portion of it was burnt to a crisp and 3/4 ruined. But now we had toast. A redemption center. When you were born, you were not born a child of God. You were not eligible to be adopted into His family. You belonged to another family. But Christ, the Redeemer, set you at liberty from the family into which you were born and made you eligible for adoption into His family. But there's another use of the term redemption, the second stage of redemption. Now, if one is justified by faith, and if one is sanctified by faith, how is one redeemed in the second stage? Let me tell you how. By dropping dead. Redeemed. Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God, that is, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Every true believer justified. Every true believer sanctified. And every true believer in passing from this life brought into the very presence of our God and Savior. But just for a moment, come back to sanctification. And let me ask you to look at one more verse. In the book of Ephesians, oh, what a precious word this is. The book of Ephesians, please, at chapter one. I'm only going to read a single, well, I'll read two, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, do any of you remember a president by the name of Ronald Reagan? We, that is Maggie and our children and myself, were residents of California when Ronald Reagan was governor of that state. And we knew that while he was an excellent governor, as governors go, he had higher hopes. We knew he wanted to be president of the United States. And eventually, he went on the campaign trail. And a few of you are old enough to remember that he had a favorite expression, often utilized. He would say, "I'm going back to the ranch." And all the time he was a candidate, he had the liberty to go back to the ranch. Temporarily, if he chose, or permanently, if he chose. But the day came when he was elected President of the United States. And from then on, his freedom of choice was gone. He was the president. Now look, you're not a candidate for holiness. You're not on the trail trying to get to holiness. You were elected by God Himself, who has never yet failed in anything he undertook to do. Look what it says in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. As my final word to you, dear people, enjoy your election. Don't tire yourself out trying to be good. Be what Christ elected you to be, holy and blameless before Him in love. Faith focuses on Jesus Christ and His finished work and lives in the full enjoyment of what Christ has done.